Well, we return this morning to our study of Genesis 1 to look further at the God who made all things and also at his good creation. So please turn in your Bible to Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 1. So far in our study, we've learned that God created all things in six literal 24-hour days. On the first day of creation week, God spoke time, space, matter, and light into existence. On the second day, he separated the waters that covered the earth below from waters that he placed above, or a water vapor above, with a breathable atmosphere in between. And then on day three, God created the dry land and covered it with vegetation. And that is how he formed the various spaces of our world on the first 3 days of creation. And today, we're going to look at how he started filling those spaces on days 4 through 6. But what I want to do is begin by reading what the text says about those first 3 days of creation by way of review. Beginning in Genesis 1:1, we read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. What we just read about is good news for us and good news for our family and friends. And before we study the verses that come next where God fills these spaces, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your divine power put on display in creation. We thank you for its beauty, which points us towards your goodness. And we pray that you would help us to live in light of the wisdom that Genesis 1 imparts to us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through Genesis 1, one of the things that I've done is I've sort of meandered back and forth, making points about what we learn about our Creator on the one hand, and also making points about what we learn about his good creation on the other hand. And before we move on to look at day 4, I just want to stop here and take a few minutes to say a few more words about what we learn about our Creator. I want to take you through a 4-part outline of what we learn about who the Creator is from Genesis 1, verses 1 through 13, the verses we just read. I want to take you through a quick 4-part outline about what we learn about who God is from the first 13 verses of this chapter. The first point in our outline is this: God is the Creator. God is the Creator, not impersonal evolutionary forces. That's important for us to hear in our culture. There, according to the Bible, one God created all things out of nothing. And I've emphasized that point in previous sermons. The second point in our outline is this: God is judge. God is judge. As we read about God pronouncing the light and the dry land and the vegetation good, we begin to learn that God is judge. He takes it upon himself to define what is good and bad. God created all things, he owns all things, and he has both the right and the power to make judgments about what is good and bad and right and wrong. As I was preparing the sermon this week, I had the occasion to listen to a couple of sermons from Pastor Sam Alberry on Genesis 1. He preached through Genesis 1 in two sermons. And I'm indebted to Pastor Alberry for reminding me to preach this next point, and I'm going to use a bunch of content that I learned from him. It's also important to see in these verses that God is eternal. That's point three in our outline. God is eternal. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now that's interesting from our point of view in our culture, because what it communicates is this: the Bible doesn't begin with arguments for God. It doesn't lay out logical proofs to try and somehow prove that God exists. It simply begins with God himself. He is the subject of Genesis 1:1. He's the subject of the rest of chapter 1. And that trend doesn't end at the end of the chapter. That moves through the whole Bible. God is the main subject of the Bible. The Bible is about him. And though the Bible does offer you and I wisdom for life, that's true, the Bible is not primarily composed of a lot of little truths that we can learn wisdom from. No, the Bible is composed of big truths about God, and it's only in the light of those big truths about God that we can make sense out of the world we live in. You see, everyone is trying to make sense out of life. And one of the ways to become more self-aware about the beliefs that you're living your life by is to answer this question: what do you think was there in the beginning? If you could go all the way back before anything existed, what do you think was there in the beginning? The answer popular in the West for the last couple of centuries has been that there is no God, that there was nothing in the beginning, and that somehow from nothing came everything. Vast amounts of time plus chance have made everything we observe in nature. We've called this point of view in previous sermons naturalism, and it relies on the theory of evolution to explain the existence of all living organisms. But another name for it is philosophical materialism. Materialism emphasizes the idea that the physical world is all there is. Materialism, naturalism, and evolution are the assumptions behind atheism and the secular worldview. And we need to clarify this as we look at those ideas. We understand why these ideas are attractive. Even though we're Christians, even though here at Grace Fellowship Church we're Christians, we believe the Genesis account, we completely understand why materialism and naturalism and evolution are attractive ideas. If there is no creator that I'm accountable to, and also if there's no intention behind the universe, then I'm free to come up with my own meaning and purpose. I'm free to choose what I think the purpose of my life should be. I can write my own rules and live according to my own law. If materialism is true, then nature is not celebrating and bringing glory to the one that made it, because nature made itself. And that clears the path for me to take center stage and the starring role in my own life story. I can write the script for my life. It's all very, very attractive. The problem is, it's not livable. It's appealing, but there's a hidden cost. Yes, I get to be the screenwriter and lead actor in my own story, but the very argument by which I place myself at the middle of the story means that there is no ultimate meaning or purpose to my life. If all we've come from is nothing, and all we're headed to is nothing, then ultimately all we are is nothing. Lawrence Krauss is a celebrated physicist and an atheist who's written extensively on how the cosmos came into being. And a couple of years ago in an interview with the Huffington Post, he said this: "The two lessons I want to give people are this, that you're more insignificant than you ever thought, and the future is miserable." Those are bleak but intellectually honest words from an atheist. He's summing up the inevitable conclusion if there is no reality beyond our material world. Growing up, I attended public high school. And when I was in high school for 2 years, I had a particular history teacher who did an excellent job catechizing all of us into the secular worldview. He was inspiring, he was charismatic, he was articulate, he was funny, and he was an atheist. And I remember once one of our classmates lost a family member to cancer, and he tried to comfort them by telling them that their loved one was in a better place. And it always struck me as odd, because if this world is all there is, then their family member didn't go to a better place. They went nowhere and ceased to exist. That conversation always struck me as odd. What was my history teacher to do? Stay consistent with the inevitable conclusion of his own materialism, or try and comfort his student? For my part, I'm actually kind of glad that he attempted to comfort the student, but his dilemma points to this reality. It's much easier to live with the assumptions of atheism and materialism than to live with the implications of it. It's easier to make grand pronouncements about this world being all there is and still insist that you matter profoundly than it is to follow the logic of atheism to its inevitable conclusion that life is meaningless. The Bible doesn't say, in the beginning, nothing. It says, in the beginning, God. God is eternal. He existed from eternity past. He is not just our heavenly Father, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. In the words of the Navy hymn, He is eternal Father. Psalm 90 says it this way, Lord, You have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Let me repeat that last phrase. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. In other words, you can look in either direction. You can look as far as you want back into eternity past, or as far as you want into eternity future, and God has always been there. He was, is, and always will be. He's without beginning and without end. He is eternal. His covenant name with Israel is Yahweh, which translated from Hebrew means, I am that I am. And the whole point of His name is that He is eternally self-existent. He doesn't depend on anything for His existence. In contrast to Him, we are weak and needy creatures, right? We need a breathable atmosphere within a certain range of temperatures. We need a certain amount of hydration and food and rest and all of that to continue living. But God exists in a very different way than how everything else exists. Nobody else gives Him His life. He is the source of all life, which means He's the ultimate reality that we have to reckon with. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. God, there's a very real way in which God is our environment. He is the one with whom we have to do. And if, for our parts, we choose to live without the eternal God of Genesis 1, we will always be restless. And I'm not making that up. The Bible teaches it, but I think it's also crystal clear from our own experience. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, we learn that God has put eternity into man's hearts. Our souls are eternal, and God has made us with a built-in awareness of an eternity beyond us. We are hardwired to know that all we experience in this life isn't all there is. And this is why you hear adults, particularly those of us in midlife and older, say things like, life is too short. It all goes by too quickly. It's over too fast. But here's the question. On what basis do we say that? Short compared to what? If there is no God, the most logical point of reference for us to measure our lives against are the other animals. That's the most logical comparison for us to make and to compare our lifespans to. But our lifespans are significantly longer than most species of animals. I concede there's a few species of animals that live longer than us, but we live significantly longer lives than most animal species. Why then are we saying that life is so short? Well, the reason that we feel life is so short is because this life isn't our only frame of reference. In our souls, God has given us the concept of eternity. And measured by that frame of reference, even a good life with a super long health span, lived with loved ones and plenty of God's blessings, still feels too short. It still feels inadequate, and it still feels like it wasn't long enough. Our Creator is eternal. And when we ignore Him to try to live lives our own way without Him, we're always going to feel shortchanged by life. We're going to feel like life is too short, and we're going to end up restless because we're going to feel like time is an enemy who eventually takes everything good away from us. This is another sermon for another day, but if you're in Christ, time is not your enemy, time is your friend. In Christ, the best is yet to come. Even if in this life, you think about sanctification. Sanctification does not happen overnight. It's not one and done. It's not overnight. It's a process whereby God grows us. Time is your friend in sanctification. And even in our experience walking with Christ, the best is yet to come. You ain't seen nothing yet. There are far, far better things ahead than any that we leave behind. Being with Christ will be better than everything we've experienced in this life. Time is not an enemy. It's a friend if you've been reconciled to God through Christ. And I say all of that just to remind you, not only that God is eternal, but that we have eternity in our hearts. And that's an issue if we try to live apart from God. And this idea that God is eternal, that he was there, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, it also brings home the good news of Genesis 1 to us. Not only is God the creator, not only is God the judge, not only is he the one who is eternal in himself. In Genesis 1, we also find this reality. God is near. God is near. That's point 4 in our outline. And it's an implication in Genesis 1. It's made crystal clear as we move through the Bible, but in Genesis 1, it's the implication that God has chosen to draw near to us. Again, the theology of the Navy hymn helps clarify. It's not just that God is our eternal Father. He is eternal Father, strong to save. If God is eternally self-existent, then he didn't need to make the world. He made it because he wanted to and took pleasure in doing it. He created out of his own overflowing abundance, not in order to fulfill some need. Which means the act of creating out of nothing, then, was entirely gratuitous on God's part. And there is a Bible word that relates to the idea of God's gratuity in creation. One of the Bible words that's a synonym of gratuitous would be the Bible word grace. Creation itself is an act of grace that anticipates an even greater act of grace. There is a New Testament counterpart to Genesis 1, where the author of this New Testament book goes all the way back in the beginning, before there was the heavens and the earth. It's John, the Apostle John, in his gospel. He begins his gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. Later in that same chapter, John tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word, who dwelled with God from eternity past and was himself God, became flesh. In other words, God the Son stepped into time. The Creator of all things stepped into the creation he had made. And he did so to seek and save the lost. As we'll find out when we get to Genesis 3, all people break God's law. Though God has made his existence known to us, and though he's written his law on our hearts, we still rebel from his rule, and we break his law over and over and over again. In other words, we sin, and the penalty for sin is death, both physical death and spiritual death. But God Most High became for our sakes God Most Low. God the Son hung on a cross as a substitute for us to pay the death penalty for our sins. He died so that we could have a relationship with God. You see, God didn't just want to create us. He also wanted to live in relationship with us. In fact, there is a sense in which that really is the story of the Bible. God dwelling with man. God dwelling with man in harmony with man in the garden. And then God pursuing man by trying to reconcile sinners to himself in the middle of the story. And then God dwelling again visibly with his visible glory with mankind in the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the story. God didn't just give us life and breath and food, clothing, and shelter. He didn't just give us value in terms of being made in His image. He also wants to give us, in addition to those things, meaning, purpose, and identity. But those all come in relationship with Him. God the Son came down so that He could lift us up. He's the God who died so that we might live. He brings those who receive Him not just to Himself, but also to eternal life. Our family and friends need to know this, because it's only in relationship with God that they can have true meaning, true purpose, and true identity. Genesis 1 is the beginning of the self-revelation of the one true God, who is the Creator, the Judge, eternal in Himself, and who has chosen to draw near to us. With that in mind, let's now read about how God began to fill the spaces He made, starting with day 4 of creation. Let's begin by looking at verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth." And it was so. So God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth and to rule the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. As I've said before, there are interesting parallels between the first 3 days of creation and the last 3 days of creation. The first 3 days of creation, God forms the spaces. On the second 3 days, God fills those spaces, and He does so in a corresponding manner. For instance, on day 1, God created light and separated the light from the darkness. Now on day 4, He's going to fill both those spaces with the sun to govern the portion of the day that's light, and the moon and stars to govern the portion of the day that is dark. Light will now be given light-giving fixtures or light-reflecting fixtures. Now, in terms of its sheer magnitude, we have to say that day 4 is by far the most spectacular in the week of creation. It's interesting. If you consider the creation account from the lens of an atheist who's also an evolutionist in our own day, Genesis 1 can feel very narrow in scope for two reasons. Number one, it focuses a lot on planet Earth and a lot less on the stars and the cosmos, the universe. And also, it gives a whole lot of details about mankind at the end of the chapter and not as many details about the other living species. But that makes perfect sense within the story of the Bible, because the Bible is God's self-revelation to man. It's about Him living in relationship with mankind. And where does mankind live? On planet Earth. So we're going to get a lot of details about planet Earth. This revelation was not given to the animals. It's given to man. So who's going to? Which animal is there going to be a lot of details about? Mankind. And we're going to find out that mankind is not just an animal. He's made in the image of God. So it makes perfect sense when you consider what the Bible is trying to accomplish. But I understand how, from the other point of view, it can look narrow. But Genesis 1 is an introduction to the long tale of God's relationship with mankind. Having acknowledged that, though, we have to say that day 4 is really a spectacular day in creation. On that day, God spoke all the planets and all the stars into existence. Psalm 33:6 explains it this way. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts." It's mind-boggling. If you go stargazing on a clear night out in a space where there's no light pollution, it will become immediately obvious to you that you will never be able to count all the stars, and you're only looking at them with your unaided eye. With the use of special telescopes, we keep looking deeper and deeper and deeper into outer space, and we just find more and more and more stars and galaxies. We keep looking deeper and deeper to find an endpoint to the cosmos, and we can't find one. And when you begin to consider the size of the heavenly bodies involved and the distances between all of them, it says something about the greatness of the one who made them. The stars preach a wordless sermon that shows off the power and greatness of God. In verses 14 through 19, Moses divides the stellar heavens here into two groups. There's the two great lights, the ones that appear largest to us from earth, and then all the lesser lights. The great light, of course, that governs the night is the moon. The moon is about a quarter of the size of the earth, and if you compare its diameter to the United States, it would stretch from San Francisco to Cleveland. It completes a full orbit around the earth every 27 days, 7 hours and 43 minutes, always the same amount of time. And astronomers tell us that in a month's time, it travels almost 1.5 million miles through space. It's traveling at 2,300 miles per hour. And the moon, of course, not only governs the night, it gives us our tides. The gravitational pull of the moon causes the seas to bulge towards it on the side of the earth that's facing the moon and also on the opposite side of the earth. And that's why we get our tides. As the earth rotates, the bulge moves, and we get, in a day's time, two high tides and two low tides. The moon, the lesser of the two lights, is a magnificent creation that reflects the brilliance of the sun, causes our tides, and governs the night by God's power. The greater of the two lights, of course, is the sun. It's staggering to consider how large the sun is. The sun is so large, you can fit 1.3 million planets the size of planet Earth inside of it by volume. It emits light, heat, and energy to us through nuclear fusion. It gives light, it warms our planet, it brings the energy necessary for plants to grow through photosynthesis. Without it, life on Earth would cease to exist. And the power that it took for God to create the sun is awe-inspiring. It is the greater light that makes life possible, governs our days, and the Earth's relationship to the sun governs our seasons and years. And what I find fascinating about this account of creation is the way that Moses, notice the way that Moses goes about describing the sun, moon, and stars. First of all, with the sun and moon, he doesn't even mention them by name. And then when he gets to the stars, it appears to me, at the end of verse 16, like he just tacks on, oh, and the stars also, as if it's a throwaway phrase at the end of the verse. And I might be going out on an interpretational limb here, but I wonder if, in relationship to the Egyptians who worshiped the heavenly bodies like gods, I wonder if maybe Moses composed it this way, as if to say, they are amazing, but they're no big deal in and of themselves. The sun, moon, and stars are not amazing in themselves. God made them as well. They shouldn't be worshipped as gods. What's amazing about them is the one who created them. In one day, by using spoken command, God brought the sun, moon, and every single one of the stars into existence. And that brings us to day 5 of the creation, which is in verses 20 through 23. Let's read those verses together. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. So on day 2 of creation, God separated the waters that covered the earth from a body of water vapor above with a breathable atmosphere in between. But from God's perspective, there was a problem with it all, and the problem is that the oceans and the sky were desolate. They were barren. They needed to be filled. And so on day 5, God created the sea creatures and the birds. And the key phrase in verse 20 is living creatures. It introduces us to a new category in the creation account. The meaning of the Hebrew phrase is living creatures that breathe. It connects to other parts of Scripture with the idea of these creatures being conscious and of them breathing and of their life residing in their blood, because the blood moves the oxygen, right? So the blood becomes a symbol for life, and blood as a symbol for life is going to become important later on when we get to the sacrificial system. So in the Hebrew mind, what human beings, which are made on day six, what human beings and the animals share in common is that we're both conscious, living beings who breathe and whose life is in our blood. Now, this is important. The plants, the vegetation, the plants and trees, they have a form of biological life, but they don't have a conscious life like animals and humans. So God is he's creating an entirely new category of things here. And he begins with marine life. The Hebrew language contains a lot of repetition, and you can see that at the beginning of verse 20. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. So God isn't just creating a few of them here. His intention is for the oceans to teem with living creatures swimming about and crisscrossing throughout the waters. And I believe this included on day four everything from single-celled creatures to multicellular creatures like some of the plankton to the large sea creatures we see today. This also included species of sea creatures that have gone extinct that we can only find in the fossil record. And I think this is interesting. The kind of sea creatures that receives special attention here are the great sea monsters in verse 21. Now again, why did Moses single out them for special mention? Well, in the ancient world, the nations worshipped the large sea creatures as gods. This was true particularly in Egypt, whom God rescued his people from. The Jewish commentator Casuto addresses the issue of the sea creatures this way. He says, quote, "It is as though the Torah said, in effect, far be it from anyone to suppose that the sea monsters were mythological beings opposed to God or in revolt against him. They were as natural as the rest of the creatures and were formed in their proper time and in their proper place by the word of the Creator in order that they might fulfill his will like the other created beings." I believe Casuto is exactly right. I think Moses is communicating, look, some people worship, there are some cultures that worship the great sea monsters as gods, but they're not gods to be worshipped. God spoke them into existence along with the rest of marine life. They're just created beings and not gods. And as we consider the sea creatures God has made, Psalm 148 gives us insight into what our response to his creation should be. Psalm 148, verse 7 says this, "Praise Yahweh from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps." In other words, from the largest sea creatures to the sea creatures in the deepest levels of the sea, let them all praise the Lord. Let their life point to the superintelligence and creativity and power of the one who made them. And I believe that should be our response as well. For the generation of Moses, the sea creatures weren't gods to be worshipped. They were living beings pointing to the glory of the one that made them. Now, in our generation, that begs the question, well then, how does this apply to us? In our generation, we're not tempted by the polytheism that the original readers of Genesis were tempted by in the nations around them. Instead, we're tempted to look out at the sea creatures and believe that they made themselves without God through the process of evolution. And the exhortation for us from Genesis 1, I believe, is not to buy into atheistic accounts of the origins of the natural world that are fashionable in our own day. The sea creatures didn't come about by time plus chance. God made them. Just as I encouraged you last week to commune with God through getting out in nature and stargazing, which would work as an application for this week as well, of course, because we did day four today. But I also want to encourage you, maybe carve out some time this week to look up some sea creatures, either by watching a documentary on them or looking up some information online to see the handiwork of God in making them. God was showing off when he created these animals. He intends for his creation to impress us. And the most hardened heart, even the most hardened heart, I believe, can't fail to look out at the creation and experience it for themselves and be completely unmoved by it. All the sea creatures are impressive, but one of them that stands out for me is the octopus. Octopuses are masters of camouflage. They can change their skin color, brightness, and texture in a moment of time to blend in. They have three hearts that pump blue-colored blood that's copper-based to transport oxygen. They don't use iron-based hemoglobin like we do. They have eight arms, each of which can act independently or perfectly in concert with each other. It's amazing. I have two arms and two legs, and I have a hard time just keeping them all moving in the same direction at the same time. But the octopuses, oh, and by the way, if it's bothering you, so octopus descends to us from Greek, not Latin, so you don't have to say octopi for the plural. You can say octopuses. You have permission, and you're not going to get marked wrong on your paper, okay? Octopus, octopuses, because it comes to us from Greek. But their intelligence and their boneless bodies make them escape artists who are able to squeeze through even the smallest spaces. They're considered the most intelligent invertebrates on Earth. They can solve mazes, remember solutions, and use tools. One of my favorites, you can look this up online, you can put clams in a glass jar, give it to an octopus who's never seen a glass jar before, and it'll start moving the jar around and working with it to figure out how to get the clams, and eventually it'll figure out how to unscrew the jar and get at them. That's how intelligent they are. They're amazing creatures. I didn't even get to, you know, spitting out ink to get away from predators and all the other cool stuff they do, but they are amazing creatures, and God created them on day five. On day five, God also created the birds, verse 21, and God created every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God had the same intention, he still has, the same intention for the skies that he had for the seas. He wanted the skies to swarm with flying creatures. Now, in contrast to the sea creatures, the birds are a little bit easier for, they're more accessible for us. We don't have to go out to the ocean to see them. We can just enjoy birds simply, you know, from your own yard or in a park with the birds that fly through. Our house that we live in and the houses on both sides of us back up to a forest, and we have neighbors who are bird watchers. And they've counted 30 different species of birds just from their back deck. And that doesn't include the other species they've found by simply walking out into the forest behind our house. When Claire and May were younger, I would go tent camping in the yard with them every now and then. And the frogs and the crickets would sing us to sleep at night. But when we woke up in the morning, it sounded like our tent had been moved into the aviarium at the zoo. I mean, there were just so many bird calls going on that you couldn't sleep in because of the sound. And I'll give you the same application for the birds that I gave for the sea creatures. This week, watch a documentary on a species of bird, or look up information about them online, or just carve out time to be outdoors and simply enjoy the birds that you're able to observe. Every single one of the birds is impressive in its own way. But the one that stands out to me is the albatross. The albatross has the longest wingspan of any bird, at least currently alive on Earth. Some of their wingspans can reach up to 12 feet across. And they use a pattern called dynamic soaring to glide for long distances without flapping their wings or using energy. They do so by flying diagonally to the wind to gain altitude, and then they turn and pick up momentum and speed downwind and then turn back into the wind diagonally to gain altitude again. And it's amazing. Aeronautical engineers study them because we're trying to figure out how to make the flight of airplanes as efficient as the flight of an albatross. They can spend years at sea without returning to land except just to breed. Some of them have been tagged and observed flying as far as 10,000 miles, simply over the ocean, not returning to land on foraging trips. And they even have, they can drink salt water because they have special glands that filter out the salt. Both the sea creatures and the birds were made by God for his glory and his pleasure. And one of the fascinating things about both of them, at least to me, is that for thousands of years, some of them weren't even observed by mankind until scientific exploration. And yet that wasn't a problem because they were there for God to enjoy. I think God is the greatest naturalist of all time. I think he likes the creation he's made. Even today, there are many parts of the world that are so sparsely inhabited that most of the enjoyment of those created spaces has to be God himself, because mankind isn't walking through those spaces. Well, that takes us through day five, and that's as far as we're going to get this Sunday. But let me leave you with an exhortation and an encouragement. The exhortation is this: don't allow the culture we live in to dull you to the glory of God put on display in creation. Just a couple months ago, we reviewed the interaction that Isaiah had with God when he saw his vision of God. And what did he see the angels in the throne room of God saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Don't let the world we live in dull you to the glory of God in the natural world. And then in terms of the encouragement, be encouraged that in addition to our God being the creator and the judge, he is also the eternal one who's put eternity in our hearts. And he has drawn near to us so that we might have eternal life. You were made for so much more than this. And in Christ, you will experience so much more than this in the life to come. And the beauty that you can now see in the creation, even though it's cursed by sin, even though it's laboring under being fallen, the beauty that can still be found in it is but a taste of the beauty we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to stop here and give you just a moment of silence to respond to God based on what you've heard in prayer, and then I'll close our worship service.